We might spend just a few minutes longer in review this morning. I know a number of folks were away last week, and we began chapter 27, 1 Samuel 27. And before we start, I would want to welcome June is visiting with us this morning. She's friends of Chris and Shirley Santiago, and I want to welcome you, and we're very happy that you're with us. We trust you'll feel welcomed and blessed by being here. So 1 Samuel 27, remember chapters 24, 25, and 26 form one section with a constant, a recurring theme of God's faithfulness and how he has kept and preserved David. We come to chapter 27. Things are a little bit different. It appears that David has maybe not learned the lessons as well as he should have. We mentioned last week that chapter 27 is a difficult chapter, difficult for us to interpret for a couple of reasons, and I'll have you think about this, see if you remember, those who were here last week, remember what those reasons were. But let's go ahead and read the chapter. It's just 12 verses. Chapter 27, 1 Samuel. And then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. This is not the first time David has come in contact with Achish, is it? I'm sure you remember from earlier lessons. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam and of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gesh, he no longer sought him. Good for David. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" And so that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done such, has done what David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." Good for Achish. Let's go ahead and read on into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28 as we see David is confronted with a dilemma. "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go up with me in the army.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" We mentioned last week that this is a difficult chapter to interpret. What were the reasons for that? Do you remember? Well, we read that, but what makes these chapters difficult to interpret?
Because
as you think about chapters 24, 25, and 26, verses 26. Yeah, there seems to be commentary from the writer in regards to David's actions, ethical evaluation often. What's the other thing that's missing, that's different in chapter 27? Somebody show me where God is mentioned in chapter 27. He's not mentioned, so it makes it a difficult chapter to interpret. I'm not alone in that. In the previous chapters, also remember 24, 25, and 26, we saw David preserved and delivered over and again by the faithful God. The lesson there, one of the lessons, God is always true to his promises, and certainly he has promised David to keep him and to preserve him and to one day bring him to the throne. In spite of that, what happens in chapter 27? As we read right in the very first verse. And what does David do? Yeah, he begins to reason to himself. It's not always bad to reason to yourself, as it's not always. As a matter of fact, there are places in Scripture where we are told to speak to ourselves, but we're to speak to ourselves the truth, not out of feeling sorry for ourselves or not out of lack of faith. It's always impossible to please God without faith. And so, in spite of these promises, David runs off to the pagan Philistines. I can't remember if I read, I'm going to read, I mentioned that this section, I found Gordon Keddy to be so helpful, and I'm using him extensively. Let me read to you, and we may have read this last week, forgive me if we did, but for those who weren't here. He writes concerning this whole section, chapter 27. Something cracked in David's mind, and from the heights of moral victory over Saul, he plunged into doubts that were to set him for a second time upon the road to Gath and refuge with the enemies, the Philistines. This transformation between chapter 26, verse 25, and 27, and verse 1, would shock us were it not so much a recurrent feature of our own Christian experience. David practically gave up the struggle at a point where all the hard evidence indicated impending victory. At a point which we know, with the hindsight of Scripture, was very close to the final deliverance for which he fervently longed. How could he repeat his earlier error of leaving Israel for an illegitimate and illusory sanctuary with the Philistines, which we'll see as we move on into chapter 28, this is going to create some real problems for David, especially as he works out his own plan and not trusting in God. Why did he abandon what he knew to be the will of God, that as yet unrevoked word through the prophet Gad before sometime before, go into the land of Judah, chapter 22 and verse 5. Remember that. And try again the failed solution of earlier backslidings. Why is David the one who now plays the fool? I think that's really straightforward commentary and accurate assessment here. In verse 1, we see the decision of David to go to the Philistines, and David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Keddy writes, "This succinct account of David's thinking points us to the reasons for his sudden turnabout." And we mentioned them last week. I think this is the point where we left off. We got to these four reasons that we can gather out of verse 1. And I think we just mentioned them last week. So let me mention them again. We may take a moment or two longer and then seek to draw some important lessons. And the first thing is we should not forget that David was just a man. As we started this study of the life of David, one of the things we said is that David is a remarkable type of Christ, and we see that often and over again. That being said, David is not above sin. David is certainly not perfect. He's a key figure in redemptive history, where he's a man after God's own heart, but we must not make him to be more than he is. He is still a man. And no doubt, this was a time when he was incredibly tired and weary. Let's be honest and assess this. Not an easy life that David is living. Of course, God doesn't always call us to a life of ease, doesn't call us to the path of least resistance. And matter of fact, we saw last week from the message from Matthew chapter 8 that sometimes Jesus actually leads his people into stormy weather and trials, all for a purpose, all with a design to increase our faith and to grow us up in Christ and to cause us not to trust in self, but to lean upon him. That being said, no doubt David was tired, and he's not alone. He's got 600 other men and their families and all of these things to be concerned about. So he was subject to the weaknesses of human flesh, both physical and spiritual. And the truth is, we can be vulnerable to Satan's attack, and often our faith can waver when we are weary. And it's a lesson that we ought to, especially in those times, seek the Lord. We ought to seek the Lord all the time, right? Seek the Lord while he is near. Well, when is the Lord not near to us? And especially as his dear children. And so we ought to seek the Lord at all times and be very careful about weariness of the flesh. We'll look at that a little bit more, take kind of a survey of God's faithfulness in the context of our weariness. Second, we said that David let worry and anxiety get the upper hand. Chris, even though he has the promises of God, he has the experience of deliverance and victory time after time, but he's let worry and anxiety creep in and get the upper hand. And I don't know if that's relevant for us, because none of us ever struggle with that sort of thing, I know. But if you were to struggle with that sort of thing, what would, hypothetically, right, what might happen as you begin to worry in the time of trial or in the face of difficulty? What might happen?
Lose sight of God and rely on your own fleshly wisdom.
Yeah, and what happens when you start leaning upon your own understanding? You begin to speculate a lot. Yeah. You know, as to all that can go wrong. And here David has a clear command from the prophet, as we read, you go to Judah and you stay in the land of Judah. And he has the clear promise from God that I will keep you and preserve you. And matter of fact, I will bring you to the throne. And then he has the experience of all this, but yet David becomes anxious and worries that he is going to be overtaken by Saul. God calls us to exercise wisdom, not to rest in our own understanding. And what is wisdom in the Bible? When I say that God calls us to wisdom, and I know that we read that over and over again in the Scripture, where we are exhorted to be wise. What does that mean? Begins with the fear of the Lord, and what does that look like?
It looks like understanding
Yeah. It's probably all things about him: his holiness, his authority, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, standing in reverence of that. And isn't wisdom more than simply even just knowing a lot of facts? You know, theologians aren't necessarily wise. I've known some liberal theologians are not wise at all. And so just knowing some things, some information, doesn't make one wise. Wisdom in Scripture is it's not just knowledge and getting into knowledge, but wisdom is very practical. It's discernible. You can look and say that there's wisdom, because wisdom is the application of the Word of God and the promises of God to all areas of life, even the minutia of life. And so that, you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, lean not upon your own understanding, but trust in the Lord in all your ways. And that, and when worry gets the edge, the upper hand, that doesn't happen. Ketty commented in this context. He said, the mythical law of averages was preying on his mind. In other words, David, you know, I think Ketty is making an observation here. It's as if David is saying, well, boy, in the last months, I've been delivered and delivered and delivered. How much longer can this go on before I'm not going to be delivered? Yes, he had been delivered so far, but one day Saul would catch up with him. David wanted to quit while he was ahead. He suddenly doubted God's promises. He could not see taking any more risk with Saul. We also talked last time about the strange phenomena that we call reaction or the letdown after the big event. And very possible that there was some letdown with David. He off his guard, as it were, following these victories. But the most glaring thing of all that we see in verse 1, the reason for David's turnabout, what do you suppose it is? What do we see in verse 1 concerning David's direction? That is different from the tenor of David's life. Yeah, that's right. He failed to pray. And we're to pray without ceasing, and everything by prayer and thanksgiving. And of course, as I mentioned, David is a man after God's own heart. The tenor of his life was for prayer. You got to believe that when you read the Psalms. And yet, on this occasion, he apparently did not inquire of the Lord as to the proper action. He didn't season his thoughts with prayer. C.H. Spurgeon commented, in every other action of David, you find some hint that he asked counsel of the Lord. But this time, what did he talk with? Why, with the most deceitful thing that he could have found, with his own heart, he reasoned with himself. So, again, the lessons, no man, not even his, David, is perfect. Ketty comments, we must not think the worst of David. The Lord understands our weaknesses. We thank God for David. We thank God for the tenor of his life. But certainly David was not a perfect man and was capable of great sin, but also of great repentance and returnings to the Lord. Later on, isn't it interesting that here David fails to pray, but later he would write in the 103rd Psalm, verses 10 through 14, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Then verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. God calls us to faithfulness. He promises to perfect his strength in our weaknesses. So we should learn from David so that we may stand our ground in the day of evil. Let us be careful, brethren, especially when we become vulnerable, when we become tired and weak, because Satan does not let up. Be careful of falling into the trap of the devil. And the way to stand our ground is to maintain our right focus, is it not? To know where our help and strength comes from. And it seems that David has forgotten this as he reasons to himself. He looks to his own planning. So when we are vulnerable, especially when we are weak or in days of trouble, to whom or what do we lean upon? Again, Proverbs 3, 5 and 7. Lean not upon your own understandings, but trust the Lord. Acknowledge him in all of your ways, and he will direct your path. That's one verse. There are many verses in the Bible that speak of the faithfulness of God. Many verses in the Bible that speak of the dangers, even for the Christian, of becoming weary, of becoming vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Let's take just a brief biblical survey as to some of the dangers of our own reasoning. Some of the dangers of growing tired. Proverbs chapter 14. We're going to look at several verses, a few from the Old Testament and some from the New. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What's the danger warned against there? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What danger is that proverb exhorting us to avoid? I've never had that problem, but maybe you're speaking from experience. We've all done that, haven't we? That this seems right. This feels comfortable and right. And some of you, you remember when Pastor Martin was here in February? I had the pleasure of spending some time with him on pretty much the whole day before he left. And we spent some time praying in the morning, and one of the things that impressed me, that I was just taken back, was with the almost in an automatic way, every topic was weighed against Scripture, and tested against Scripture. Spurgeon used to speak of John Bunyan that if you pricked him with a pen, he would bleed. Bible, and I was humbled by that, and how often we allow our own logic, our own thinking, and we look for ways to justify that, and before you know it, we're vulnerable, and we're open to attacks. The proverb says that way leads to death. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. It's a very sober warning. Growing weary makes us vulnerable. Can you think of any passages that speak to the Christian? Yeah. So Galatians 6 and verse 9. Go ahead and read that. Yeah, certainly there's the promise there of God's blessing. blessing upon continuing and persevering in the things of God. But at the same time, there's a warning, is there not, to the Christian? Be careful about becoming weary. And we will get tired. Last week in the sermon, Jesus was taken into the boat by the disciples. Jesus in his human flesh was dog tired, dead tired. But even in that, he never forgot where his strength was and his relationship to the Lord. We have to be careful. Have you ever used the excuse of missing personal devotions and prayer and reading scripture because I'm too tired? And the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and the devil says, "Yeah, that's right, you're very tired. You go lay your head down and get some rest." And so we need to be careful. David was undoubtedly tired. And he didn't seek the Lord's counsel. 2 Thessalonians, Galatians 6:9, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Again, the exhortation, because of the dangers of that, the vulnerability of that. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. I was doing a kind of a concordance study, and I was looking up some references, other passages using this word weary, and I hadn't thought about this one. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. This is to the church at Ephesus, to the church collectively. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." In some things they had not grown weary. And John, the Lord Jesus, actually, John recorded these words, but the Lord Jesus is speaking, commends them for that. He hasn't let their toil get in the way. And in that regards, now they have other issues, issues of love that have to be addressed. The anecdote for becoming vulnerable, the anecdote for then looking to our own logic and own understanding would be what? Obviously not to lean upon our own understanding, but what might be some biblical ways that we avoid that? I'm sorry? Stay in the Scripture. Colossians 3:1, set your affections upon Christ. And there's the reminder that we are joined with Him. And we are actually seated and together with Him in heavenly places. Therefore, set your mind and your affections on those things. And certainly that will help. God doesn't call us to go to heaven alone. We're to help one another along the way. And sometimes as Moses, even in the act of prayer, is weary and he needs some help. He needs some support of his brethren around him. Isaiah chapter 40 speaks about waiting on the Lord. Second, we won't turn to all these. We're going to run out of time to even get anywhere. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 10, the Apostle Paul has a thorn in the flesh. I'm sure it's been a weary thing, and he prays for it to be removed, and he prays for deliverance. And God says, "No, I'm not going to take the thorn that thorn away, but I want you to understand that my grace is sufficient." So walking and living out of faith. God is always faithful, brethren. David seems to have forgotten that, and for this brief moment, and God rewards faith. He rewards faithfulness. Do you believe that? The passage that speaks of? I had it written down. Oh, 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful. I've heard some people take that text and say, well, then our faithlessness is not that big a deal. Because after all, what does it matter if I'm faithless? Because God is faithful. So cheer up. Is that what Paul is saying? It's kind of wrenched out of its context, isn't it? Too. It's one of those things where we. It seems to me people will lean upon their own understanding, even in the interpretation of Scripture, what they want it to say and read into the text. No, God is faithful, and God rewards faithfulness, and God always rewards faithfulness because He's faithful. But what else does God do because He's faithful? He chastises, doesn't he? Matter of fact, if you're really a child of God and you're faithless, he'll chastise you. So let's continuing on in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. We won't read again, but there's the verses 2 through 12. David and his men sought safety and rest in Gath with Achish. I asked if that sounded familiar. Ketty mentioned that this was the second time, and certainly if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, you can read about that from 1 Samuel 21 verse 10 on into chapter 22. So we won't turn to read that, but I'll just remind you of that. So back to chapter 27, Achish took him in, that is David, and he set him up in Ziglag, another town away from where Achish was residing. And he set him up as a representative of his, looking out for his interest. And at first, David's plan, his reasoning from chapter 1, seems to be working out. Seems to be going well for David. He seems to be having some benefit. How is it working out? How is David benefiting? Yeah. It's even more than that. He seems to be getting on the good side of Achish. He seems to be gaining his confidence, doesn't he? Achish said, "Well, there, that David, he's a good old boy. I'm glad I set him up down there. He's doing all right." Look at verse 12. Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be mine. Servant. How else is it working out? for David. Apparently, seems to be working out. Yeah, Saul's left him alone. Saul's not chasing after him any longer. Good for David, right? Verse 4. And when he was told, Saul, that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Let me read to you Ketty's comments here. He said, you will recall that on his first outing to Gath, David secured his escape by pretending to be mad and thereby fooling Achish into letting him go. This time, David succeeded in winning the trust of the king of Gath, and he did it by pulling off one of the most spectacular examples of sleight of hand in the annals of biblical history. For 16 months, David pretended to be a mercenary in the service of the Philistines, but he was a fake mercenary. He raided the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites on the southern border of Israel, the tribes hostile to Israel, while he told Achish he was striking at Israel and her allies, the Jehoramites and the Kenites. Beyond this farrago of lies, he was destroying Israel's enemies, root and branch, expanding the borders of his future kingdom and winning popular support among her people. And since dead men tell no lies, he carefully covered his track by a rigorous policy of genocide. Men, women, children all perished. No one lived to enlighten Achish about the activities of his tenant in Ziglag. But things aren't always as they appear to be. Do you have any thoughts on David's success and what we should think about it? Yeah, and how should we view all this bloodshed of David? Any thoughts on that? Yeah. Wait a minute. Where did God tell David to do that? No. Here. In chapter 27, to kill all these people. Oh. Well, we don't know that this is the second time that God. Again, it gets to the difficulty of the chapter, doesn't it? We're not told here that David was. Yeah. You mean Joseph? Yeah. Well, that didn't, certainly that didn't justify the actions of Joseph's brothers. They needed to repent, didn't they? You know, God is sovereign over all things. He's working out his will. He's ordained all things. We believe in that, but that doesn't take away from man's responsibility. You know, Peter preached even on Pentecost, you with wicked hands have taken the Son of God and you put him to death, and you've only done what God ordained that you would do. We do. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not. I hope nobody thinks that I'm suggesting that there's no evidence in the Old Testament that God used. Often, God, in His plan, His revealed will, even told Israel, obviously, to act as come in judgment against many of the pagan nations around them, and they were to destroy all things. And certainly, I'm not suggesting that God did not do that. I don't know that that's the case here. David didn't pray and seek God's counsel. There's no mention of God as in those other places. Let me read to you what one man said. Maybe this will help. Is Bob Diffenbaugh. He has a number of Bible lessons. I think it's through Bible.org, and many of these are really helpful. He's speaking of the wholesale slaughter of these Canaanites. He says, "I must point out, however, that although David kills all of the people whose villages he raids, including children, he does not kill all of the cattle. He took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing." Verse 9, if David is attacking these peoples in order to obey God's command, then he is no more obedient than Saul, who left only the king and the beast of the cattle alive. It seems, therefore, that David attacks these peoples for more pragmatic reasons, such as providing food for their families. He kills all the people, leaving no survivors, not because this is God's command, but because it is the only way he can continue his deception. And he cites verse 11. David may be doing the right thing, annihilating those God put under the ban, but for all the wrong reasons. God often accomplishes his will by means of self-serving men who only unwittingly do what God has purposed. This was true of Joseph's brothers, and it seems so with David and Philistine territory. David may not be wise in fleeing to the Philistines for safety, but he is certainly cunning and clever. King Achish may think himself to be shrewd, but I am inclined to think he is naive and gullible. David comes to the Philistine as a defector, whom Achish is inclined to view as a real prize, a real feather in his cap. David's presence among the Philistine looks like a real asset to Achish. After all, from all appearances, David is fighting for the Philistines against the Israelites. Verse 10. This must mean the Israelites would never take David back, and certainly not as their king. Rather than consuming the resources of Achish, David is a contributor. After every raid, David seems to come to Achish to report and give a portion of the spoils. Verse 9. Achish thinks he has David in the palm of his hand, and that he can continue to use him to his own advantage. What philosophy do you think David is following? Yeah, what would we call that? What school of philosophy? Pragmatism. If it works, and I'm getting some benefit out of it, and it feels good, this must be the right thing. I've got a measure of security down here in Gath, living down here amongst the Philistines. And Saul is no longer out after me. Keddie commented this way. Brilliance and success, and this is what our good brother Sean, I think, just mentioned a moment ago, are no proper measure of the rightness of a course of action. Isn't that right? I mean, numbers and or whatever it may be, those are not always a sign that it's right. These are certainly the normal criteria of pragmatism. They are the common yardstick of achievement and our amoral humanistic society today. David was brilliant and successful, but he slaughtered whole communities and he lied through his teeth to Achish in the process. He had left his principles in the mountains of Judah and boxed himself into a corner where deceit and ruthlessness were the staples that kept him alive. He was trapped, and as we shall see in our next chapter, only the grace of God could save him from his unholy entanglement with the Philistines. So, I want to deal with David's dilemma, which begins in chapter 9. So let's stop here. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that David was a true believer? Well, God is not going to leave him to himself. And again, you know, dear brothers and sisters, we may not, in the scheme of things, in history and all of that, in many ways, obviously, don't get me wrong, our soul is more valuable than the world. What shall any man give in exchange for his soul? So don't think I'm thinking of any for whom Christ died as of no value. But as we think of the history of redemption, certainly David is a figure that stands out, and we're not David. But God loves his children. Every child whom God receives, he will chastise, bring them back to faithfulness. Hebrews 11. I think that's one of the things that give us great confidence that David indeed was a child of God. He was a great sinner, wasn't he? But God is a great God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we think of David's repentance and in that 51st Psalm later, when he commits this great sin of adultery and murder later, and he repents of it. And he prays that God would cleanse him, that God would purge him, but not in an easy way. In a way that would remind him of the ugliness of his sin. For his good, for his own good. And I think David prays in such a way because he wants to know, he wants the assurance that he truly belongs to God. See, if we can continue on, not seeking the Lord, not seeking his counsel, not living out of wisdom, not leaning upon him and trusting him, if we can continue on in that, unmolested and unbothered and without any chastisement, what does that say? What would that say to us? It does not belong to Christ. So there will be a reckoning David, verses 1 of chapter 9, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go up with me in the army. And you've got to go to battle now against the very people that God has promised. You're going to be their king. So there's a day of reckoning coming when David will have to deal with his lack of wisdom and faithfulness. But the good news is there's a deliverance also. Right? We know that, don't we? We're familiar with the story. And so we're thankful. We're thankful for the grace of God. I found Ketty's concluding remarks on this chapter. We have time. Let me read these to you. So, a final word. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. David was a believer, but he had gone to playing the fool anyway. The Lord was, however, not going to let him go on doing that indefinitely. There would be a reckoning. But there would also be a deliverance, as well. David may have had pangs of conscience. Perhaps he prayed frequently to be delivered. We are not told. There is certainly no indication in Scripture that he felt himself to be playing the fool during that time in Ziklag. But the Lord never sent him to Gath. The Lord never sends anyone out to serve sin. The Lord's word is simple and full of his grace and power. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not on your own understanding. Paul, writing to the Colossian Christians, tells us to get our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He goes on to urge us to put sin to death and clothe ourselves with love, the peace of Christ, and gratitude to God. To be so changed by the power of God, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Our Lord must instruct us. His word must be in our hearts. We must love him with the deepest gratitude in our hearts for his saving grace and let his peace rule in our hearts. This is the only antidote to human foolishness. Commenting on the broken relationship between Saul and David, Matthew Henry reminds us men's transgressions against God are the cause of their enmities against each other. And no reconciliation among men is firm which is not founded in and centered by peace with God through Jesus Christ. In sinning against God, men play the fool and err exceedingly. This the believer perceives, repents of, obtains pardon, and acts more wisely. Thank God for the the wise comments of Matthew Henry. Well, we'll any questions or any comments anybody would like to add? We'll take up chapter 9. We'll take up this dilemma that David is, this reckoning that David is faced with, and then his deliverance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and how it tells us what is real, and we thank you, Father, that it reveals to us your will and shows us our sin and our weakness, all to the end that that we may trust you more and more. Father, deliver us from leaning upon our own understanding. Help us, Father, when we grow weary and vulnerable to the attacks of the devil, even as our Savior, your Son, there in the wilderness when he was tempted and was weak, responded with, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so, Father, help us to trust your word, to know it, and to hide it in our hearts, all to the end, that we would not sin against you. Father, bless these things as we consider them to our hearts, draw us closer to Christ. Be with us as we gather in the next hour to worship. We pray that it would be pleasing in your sight and honoring to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.